You like a good mystery? Thank you. Well, Becky loves Agatha Christie's mysteries, especially Miss Marple. She's read all the books, all the Agatha Christie books, I believe, and she's seen all the DVDs that were ever made in the whole world. Mystery novel deals with crime, an event, a situation which can't be explained. And there are too many unknowns, too many hidden things, plans that are undisclosed. The challenge is to solve the mystery by uncovering the unknown and making it known. Now today, we look into the greatest mystery of all time. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13. Now last Sunday in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 22, Paul had called us to remember that we Gentiles, non-Jews, were once separated from Christ and alienated from God and his people. But in Christ, we now have a new status and privileges equally with the Jewish believers as part of God's new humanity created through Christ's death on the cross. He has reconciled us to God and provided us access to him. He's made us fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, being built together into a holy temple and a dwelling place for God. That's an incredible thing, that we together are being built into a holy temple as a dwelling place for God, his home. Where is God's home? Well, yes, his throne is in heaven, but he is creating his home to be within us, within our fellowship, within his people, throughout all the earth. Now, based upon these things, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul begins what will turn out to be a second prayer report in verses 14 to 21. But as soon as he mentions his situation as a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, he says in verse 1, he breaks off what he was going to say in his prayer report. Instead, he focuses on his divinely commissioned role as a minister of God's grace to the Gentiles. And in chapter 3 of verses 1 to 13, Paul goes on to explain that God's plan that both Gentiles, non-Jews, and Jews fully share in his blessings together in Christ, a plan once hidden, which has been revealed to Christ's apostles and to his prophets by his Spirit, and is to be proclaimed to everyone. First, in verses 1 to 7, Paul explains God's revelation of the gospel ministry, mystery. We'll begin actually with verses 1 to 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. Now, Paul uses the word mystery here three times in this larger passage. Three times, and along with it are a string of relative pronouns that refer back to the mystery throughout the passage. There was a common term, the mystery was, among religions of the day that Paul is writing here. It referred to their ritual initiations, as in the worship of Artemis, the goddess of Ephesus, and the great temple that she had there. But as used by Paul, and in line with its use in the book of Daniel and other Jewish writings referring to God's hidden plan for human history, mystery refers to something once hidden, but now made known, specifically in the plan of God. As Paul will show, Christ is the mystery, the definitive revelation of the one true God who does away with all the pseudo-mysteries of the false powers. And in verses 1 to 3, Paul explains that the mystery was revealed to Paul for the sake of the Gentiles. He begins in verse 1 by describing his situation as a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. The book of Acts tells us how Paul ended up in Rome and in Roman custody as a result of violent opposition by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to his gospel ministry among the Gentiles. Rather than be tried in Jerusalem where he would be killed, he knew he'd be killed before he ever got the trial, Paul used his Roman citizenship to appeal to Caesar to hear his case. But note how he describes himself here in verse 1. He doesn't say that he's a prisoner of Caesar. No, what does he say? He's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And he's emphatic about it. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, for Christ Jesus. Being a prisoner of Caesar doesn't define him. Rather, being a prisoner for Christ Jesus does. Paul is passionate about that here because his imprisonment, he goes on to say, is on behalf of you Gentiles, the Ephesian believers that he's writing to. It's for their advantage, for their good, that he's where he is, doing what he's doing, sitting between the prison guards, telling them the gospel. A captive audience. But then in verse 2, Paul unexpectedly breaks off what he was going to say, and he postpones it to verses 14 to 21, as I mentioned before. Instead, he goes on to describe his divinely commissioned ministry to the Gentiles, given by God to him for them, and which lies behind his being a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. They need to understand, these Ephesians do, they need to understand that his imprisonment is in its proper context as part of God's grand plan to reconcile all things and all creation under the headship of Christ. You ever think of your ministry in that way? That it's part of this tremendously big scheme of God to bring not only the church under his headship, to bring a new people united together, saved, sealed, and delivered before him, but the whole universe brought under his headship, under his lordship, and reconciled together. Your ministry is a part, just like Paul's is, of that great big enterprise. But Paul knows that they need to understand that for themselves and their concern for him and in their concern for where they are and the challenges that they have. It's been 7 years since Paul had ministered in Ephesus, and nearly five of those he had been in prison. Did you know that? That he had been in prison that long, first in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, and then ultimately in Rome. Many have come to faith in Christ during that time in Ephesus, in the church there. It is a thriving church. They never knew him personally, many of them. But in verse 2, he's confident that they have at least heard about his God-given role of administering the grace of God for them, no doubt from those who had been tremendously impacted by his 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, establishing the church there. The word translated stewardship here, or administration, as the NIV has it, is commonly referred to as the management of a household. Paul uses the same word earlier in Ephesians 1 and verse 10 for God's own administration of his plan to unite all things together under the headship of Christ. And in Ephesians 2 and verses 19 to 22, he uses a whole lot of terms, six as a matter of fact, related to the same word of management, of stewardship, to describe the inclusion of the Gentile believers with Jewish believers in the household of God. That's a related term there, the term household, of God the Father, and built on his holy and into his holy temple in union with Christ for his dwelling place, another related term there, by the Spirit. That's what Paul's stewardship, graciously given to him by God, is all about. God has graciously given him the responsibility of administering the part of God's plan for the universe that involves the inclusion of the Gentiles into his household. Paul sees his little niche in God's bigger plan. It's nothing less than to bring the Gentiles into God's family and to help them grow and plant churches and for the God's presence among them to spread throughout the world. Small plan, isn't it? No, it's a big thing that Paul has. And ours is no less big in our place in God's plan. It's part of that larger plan. Paul knew that. And Paul thinks of that here. In verse 3, Paul defines his stewardship from God more specifically. The mystery which lies at the core of his stewardship, he tells us, was made known to me by revelation. It's not something he concocted on his own. It wasn't devised through intense study in a library someplace. It wasn't formulated through meditation on top of some high mountain. It wasn't hatched in the state-of-the-art research center or laboratory. It wasn't a plan discovered by random streams of consciousness or multiple guesses on an exam or monkeys throwing blobs of paint on a canvas and calling it art. At least the people call it art. The monkeys are too smart for that. The mystery, Paul says, was directly made known to him by the revelation from God. Paul has already written about this, actually, earlier in his letter. In Ephesians 1 and verses 9 to 10, he wrote that God has made known to us, he's thinking in terms of him and then to his readers, to us, the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in Ephesians 2 and verses 11 to 22, Paul had laid out God's plan of salvation to make one body, one new man of his people, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, reconciled to God by means of Christ's death on the cross. When did God reveal this to Paul? Well, it was as he was on the road to Damascus, not a believer, on the road to Damascus, on his way there to persecute the Christians, the church there, as Acts 9 tells us. Paul not only converted to Christ on that road as Christ miraculously revealed himself from heaven on his throne to Paul, knocked him off his horse, made him blind, not only converted Paul at that point, but also commissioned him as a chosen instrument of mine, Jesus says, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Gets it all in one shot. His conversion and his commission come all at the same time. Later in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 12 to 16, Paul writes, "For I did not receive it, his gospel ministry, from any man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and he who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal a son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with anyone. It was God directly revealing it to him." So the mystery is now an open secret, and Paul wants the Ephesians to understand it with him and any of the readers of his letter that comes after him as well. Listen to verses 4 and 5. "Now when you read this," are we reading this now? "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The mystery of Christ has been revealed to his apostles and to his prophets by the Spirit. When Paul states in verse 4, "When you read this," he's not referring to their personal reading of his letter. They don't have any copies of it yet, other than the one that's been passed from church to church around the churches in Ephesus. There's only one copy, or there may be a few that Paul has sent around. They don't have their own copies. What Paul is thinking about here, what he means, is the public reading of his letter, which was commonly practiced in the worship services. He would write his letters, and the other apostles would write their letters to the different people, and that would get passed around. It would get read on their services together. Because there weren't the copies, people would memorize it as it was read. And then they'd discuss it. They'd respond to it. Through his letter now, Paul is seeking to help them and help us to grasp his insight into the mystery of Christ, that is, into Christ's central role in bringing reconciliation with God and unity to all believers. This is what he prays for. This is what Paul prays for the Spirit to do back in his prayer report in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. He prays to give them wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. In Colossians 2 and verse 2, he refers to his intense laboring for his readers that their hearts may be encouraged. Encouraged to do what? Encouraged to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In verse 5, Paul says that this mystery concerning Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Christ's coming, you see, brought something decisive. It was a radical turning point of history. But it also involves something totally unexpected and unlooked for, and hitherto unrevealed by its accomplishment. It required divine revelation for it to be seen and for it to be understood. The Old Testament clearly indicated God's plan to extend his blessings to the nations, supremely so through his coming king under his rule of righteousness and peace over all. It pictured Gentiles from all nations coming to worship God and the vocation of his servant and king as a light to the nations. The Hebrew Scriptures even foretold his death and resurrection as providing the ground by which the forgiveness promised in God's new covenant could be experienced. There are also hints that under the new covenant, there would be some major changes in God's law for his people. What the Old Testament scripture did not envision, however, was the dramatic change in how the Gentiles, the non-Jews, would enter into the fellowship of God's people and the full extent to which God's covenant blessings would be enjoyed by them. That remained hidden in the plan of God in earlier generations. You had to become a Jew in order to experience the blessings. If you were male, you had to be circumcised. That was part of it, to become part of God's people. That was the sign that you were in. It was based on faith, on trusting in the living God, but that was needed at that time. You had to become a Jew. Paul says, not now. Not now. The mystery of Christ has been revealed to God's foundational apostles and the prophets by the Spirit with the intention that it be passed on. Around the same time that Paul was being converted and commissioned by Christ to minister to the Gentiles, this is an interesting correlation, the apostle Peter found himself against Jewish law, but as a result of a vision that he'd had from the Lord calling, in effect, the Gentiles clean now. The food was considered clean. That was what separated, one of the things that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. They represented the nations. The unclean food did, represented the Gentiles. Peter gets this vision three times, unclean food coming out of heaven and the instruction by the Lord, take and eat. Oh no, Lord, I've never eaten any unclean food. Three times this happens. And he wakes up and there's a knock on the door. Messengers from Cornelius, a centurion, are at the house, asking if Paul can come to the centurion, and Peter is marveling. Wow, what's going on here? What's going on here? So he finds himself in Cornelius' home, addressing a household of Gentiles. He's made himself ritually impure, according to the Jewish traditions on this. But God has pronounced the Gentiles clean. And so he's not really unclean. He's not impure. He's right where he's supposed to be. And he's there and he's explaining the good news about Jesus to a Gentile military commander of the Roman oppressors in his household. And as Peter is in the midst of telling them about Jesus, as he's saying to him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And Peter's marveling is, am I really saying this? The Holy Spirit, even in the midst of his speech, before he's done falls down upon all the Gentiles who are hearing the word that he's preaching about Jesus here, for they all believed. And Peter and the Jewish believers that are with him are stunned as they witness the same thing happening to these heretofore unclean Gentiles as happened to them at Pentecost, the exact same thing, which meant that these Gentiles had been brought straight into the new covenant, into the kingdom, into the fellowship of God's people, established by Christ's blood, lock, stock, and barrel, and they hadn't even become Jews first. Unheard of, unthought of, unthinkable. Years later, Peter reminds the Jerusalem council of God's verdict on the Gentile inclusion in the church in those days. He speaks in Acts 15, verses 7 to 9, and there's a controversy. What do we do with the Gentiles who are coming in the church? Do they need to be circumcised? The apostles had already settled this, but this had arisen by many of the Jewish believers who had come in, many who were priests and Pharisees. And it was an honest question that they had. Brothers, Peter says, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, brothers, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. There is no distinction. There is no distance between us, brothers. They are every bit as much the people of God as we are. All ethnic groups are who come to faith in Christ. No one is left out. No one is shoved to the corner, not in God's place, not in God's house. With this day that Peter had, and with his own conversion and commission in mind, Paul identifies the core content of the mystery in verse 6. What is the mystery? The mystery of Christ. The mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This directly relates to you and to me now. We would not be a part of the temple of God that is being built. We would not be in his household. We would not be citizens in his kingdom. We would have no hope. We would have no inheritance. We would have no promises to be fulfilled if this were not true. And if this had not been made known and the first believers acted upon it, we would not have that word today. But God has made sure that we do, that we have. The content. Gentiles and Jews fully share in God's blessing together in Christ. Now, this is expressed in three descriptions that emphasize togetherness, and they actually are similar in tone as what we find in the previous chapter about what Christ had done when he broke down the walls of the barriers between Jew and Gentile by his death on the cross and made one new man, one new body, fellow citizens, and so on. Goes on to describe three expressions here which emphasize the togetherness between Jewish and Gentile believers. First, the Gentile believers are fellow heirs, fellow inheritors. Gentile believers now share, we share equally with Jewish believers in the inheritance that God has for his people. Everything in the Bible which is addressed to God's people as it pertains to salvation, as it pertains to what God is doing under the new covenant, is ours. It's our inheritance. Secondly, fellow members of the same body. Now, Paul makes up a new word to say this. Takes the word body and he attaches the word fellow to it. Fellow bodies together, or something like that. Members of the same body. He makes up a new word, stressing that Gentile believers are part of the one body of Christ. That is yours if your faith is in Christ. That is yours right now. We must remember that. God has given that to us. He's given us the word telling us that, to remember those things when we're down in the dumps, when we're having the worst of times. Paul is in prison, remember. And he's telling the people this. Third, partakers or fellow sharers. Notice the repetition of fellow in all of these words here. That's in the very front of each of these words. Fellow, fellow, fellow. Three times emphasized for emphasis. Underscore it. Partakers or fellow sharers of the promise. First and foremost, this promise includes the promised Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:13, that they've been sealed, that we've been sealed by that Spirit. Sealed for our salvation, the fullness of our inheritance, guaranteeing our inheritance. One of the major blessings of the new covenant, as we find it explained in the Old Testament. But it also takes on in all of the Old Testament promises, as I mentioned, that pertain to salvation. Not one of them are left out. It's all ours in this. We're not second-class citizens. No one is. Now, these three descriptions emphasizing the togetherness, as one commentator explains it very well here, they obliterate, they destroy any distinctions in God's way of bringing salvation to his people. No distinctions. God's people are now identified by their togetherness in a multi-ethnic loving group endowed by the Spirit of God rather than circumcision, ritual purity, and blood sacrifices. Now, there was a place for that, an important place for those things. But under the new covenant, with the coming of Christ and all that he's done, what are the defining things now is togetherness in a multi-ethnic loving group, one body, one family, one household, one citizenship. All of this, verse 6 says, comes in union with Christ Jesus, united to Christ Jesus. Think about that. You, me, once alienated from God, now united in union, as close as you can get into the union, God does this with Jesus Christ, the Lord of all the universe. In union with him, connected with him, inseparable. And he goes on to say, through the gospel, through responding to the gospel, with faith in him. Through the gospel is shorthand for that. In verse 7, Paul brings the content of the gospel mystery to a conclusion by framing it with the description of his stewardship of the gospel as the gift of God's grace to him, as he had said it in verse 2. Listen to this. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Do you consider the ministries that God has allowed you to be in as his gifts of grace to you? Who's he stuck in those positions? You, me. Oh, sorry creatures. But in Christ, magnificent creatures. That's the reality in Christ. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. That's an addition that he didn't make in verse 2 when he was talking about it. Now note that this grace of gospel ministry is bestowed in power here. It was certainly powerfully given at Paul's conversion, but it also includes the sustained power for his ministry. He's equipped with power. He has access to it in Christ. The same two words for power here, the working and the power used here, are also used in verse 7, are also used in Paul's ministry in Colossians 1:29, where he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all," and he doesn't say my energy here, all my strength, he says, "with all his energy." That's a power word, the energy word there is. all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's what he uses. That's what he utilizes, not his own strength, but that which God provides for him. He does everything in prayer, depending upon God, and God supplies to him the power, the wisdom as he needs it, whatever he needs to do the ministry. In verses 8 to 13 now, Paul now turns from the content of God's revelation of the gospel ministry to his minister's proclamation of it. God's minister's proclamation of the gospel ministry. Verses 8 and 9, Paul yet again describes the grace of ministry. He does it again. He's emphasizing this over and over again, which God has given to him. But now he focuses on God's grace to preach the riches of Christ to the Gentiles and explain God's plan to those who respond. Verses 8 and 9, listen to this. To me. Now, Paul here is bowing in wonder, I think, or sitting in wonder. He's chained between guards when he's dictating this. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. This grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And once again, Paul seems to have made up his own word here. That's pretty good. If you don't have a word that's in the dictionary, you make up your own word. You have authority, the authority of Paul to do that. He did it, so we can do it too. We want to be like Paul, right? This time, though, he makes up a word to describe himself as the very least of all the saints. The word made up, the made up word here, translated "very least," is literally less than the least. Can you have a less than the least? If you're the least, you're the least, right? But Paul is making a point here. He considers himself less than the least. To me, who is less than the least, or you could translate it, the leaster of anyone around. You're the leaster of anyone around. He says he is. More than that, Paul is not simply the leaster of all the apostles, which he says elsewhere, he says the least of the apostles, but he says the leaster of all the saints. Less than you, less than me, less than any other believer. And yet God in his grace not only saved this church persecutor who was oriented toward exclusivity, he wanted to exclude people if they weren't good enough, they didn't keep the law well enough. Certainly these Christians needed to be gotten rid of and their teaching stamped out and this Messiah thing thrown to the wayside. But God takes this man who's dead set against all that God is doing and is too dumb to realize it. Paul was a brilliant man, but he's too dumb to realize this and all his brilliance and education. God turned him around and commissioned him to preach the gospel specifically to those terrible excluded Gentiles that they might be included. God has a sense of humor here. He takes the least likely person to do the thing that he's called him to do. And wow, you see the results. Do you feel like you're the least likely person that God would choose? I certainly feel like that a lot of times. Why me, Lord? I'm sure you feel like that too. We all feel like that. Paul felt like that. And he had a history to kind of back that up. But that's how God shows his power. Remember, Paul was given this ministry and power. He gives you your ministry or the things that he gives you to do in power. The problem is you don't realize it, so you don't tap into it. You're not bathing it in prayer, depending upon him, so that it comes to you. But it's there, accessible to you, at the very moment you need it. For all of us. for the least of us, for the leastest of us that's there. God wants to enrich us and empower us with it. And you're not too far out of his reach. Remember, there's nobody on the fringe in God's family. Now, Paul goes on in verses 8 to 9 to define two God-given purposes of his ministry. The first is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. These riches are so great, so good, they are so beyond searching out, they don't lend themselves to investigation. They are unsearchable. That means you can't search it out. Beyond that, they have to be revealed in order to know them. They have to be revealed in order to have them operative in you, to draw upon them. And that is what God, through Paul, through others, wants to do for us. In Colossians 1:27, he says to them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, the thing that has been hidden but has now been made known in Christ, which is Christ in you. Remember, we're the dwelling place? And the prayer that comes up in the next passage for next week, one of the bottom line is it concerns Christ making his home in you. It's a remodeling job in you. He's already in you, but it's a remodeling job. Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians again, a lot of similarities with Ephesians, verses 22 to 23. Paul says he labors that their hearts may be encouraged, we read this before, to reach all the riches, even the unsearchable ones, of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but they've busted wide open for us. The second purpose of Paul's ministry of the gospel mystery is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul aims to enlighten everyone who responds in faith to the preaching of Christ to how God has chosen to accomplish his purpose to incorporate Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ and unite them all, in fact, unite all things under his headship. Now, grasping the magnitude and the wonder of God's once hidden plan is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians back in Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, he uses the same word here as he uses there, enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, once again, ministry is tightly linked to prayer here. What Paul is a steward of, he prays for. He's a steward of getting the gospel to us and to enlightening the believers. And that is what he prays for. The two go together. You cannot have one without the other. They must go together. We dare not separate those two things. This plan, Paul says, has been hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Hidden in God. The plan is no afterthought. It's not a plan B because people sin. No, it's been with him since before he created the universe. He's had this plan. And it has been revealed to Paul and to the disciples, who then have ministered to reveal it to us, the saints, and through their writings, again, to us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 27. Again, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you Gentiles, Paul is saying there in Colossians as well, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to, not simply the disciples, to the apostles, to the saints through the disciples. We have it written in the New Testament. to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Paul seems to like to talk about the riches of the glory of this mystery, of this, all this stuff here, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, again. Now, in verses 10 to 12, a third and final purpose flows out of these first two purposes of Paul's ministry and of our ministries as well. It is God's eternal purpose to make known his wisdom through the church. Verses 10 through 11, listen to this. And this is where Paul expands things and envelops the whole universe in the heavenlies. So that, why does he, what's the purpose of his preaching and of his enlightening and so on? It's so that, this is God's plan here, so that through the church is, that's developing through Paul's ministry and through the ministry of the other disciples, that through the church, Jew and Gentile alike, together, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities. Where? In the heavenly places. In the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there it is again, that eternal plan. In whom, as in Christ Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. In verse 10, the church's very existence, our very existence together, has reconciled Jews and Gentiles, and in fact, all ethnic groups, whatever God brings together, which Paul's preaching of the gospel has helped to create, reveals God's wisdom to the hostile powers in the spiritual realm, because the phrasing he's using here, Paul usually used to refer to the hostile powers in the spiritual realm, which is a good thing here. This is being declared to them. This wisdom is being exposed to them. You see, they wanted to divert or destroy or keep from happening what Christ did, accomplished on the cross. They wanted to get rid of them, but they didn't want to happen what happened from it. God used their workings to accomplish our salvation. He turned the tables on them that way. His wisdom is greater than theirs. The reconciliation of all ethnic groups created by God into one people of God, fully reconciled to God, is an irrefutable witness to the triumph of God, a triumph which is declared to these powers. And we don't have to declare that to him. We declare that to him by simply being. That's all we have to do. By being the church. God is saying to them, you guys are defeated. It's over for you. You are history. My people are here forever. And I've done what you tried to keep me from doing. I've done what you didn't know what I was going to do. That's why he hasn't revealed everything to us, I think, is to keep some things from them until the right time. Now they know. Too bad. Verse 11 again. This is according to God's eternal plan now realized and accomplished in Christ. And in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have, he says it again. He said this back in Ephesians 2:18, but he'll say it again. We have access to God. Bold, confident access to him because of what Christ did for us. Back in verse 18 of chapter 2, he said, for through him we both have access to the one and one spirit to the Father. Here, it's in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Access to God the Father. Note the condition, though. It's through faith in him. Through faith in him. Verse 13, Paul closes with this request of them. So I ask you, this is in light of all he's talked about now. So I ask you, dear Ephesian brothers and sisters in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, together in one body. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Your glory. Now, both Acts and Paul's letter to the Philippians indicate that in Rome, Paul was kept under house arrest, continually chained to a rotation of soldiers from Caesar's Imperial Guard as he awaited his trial and its outcome. And in Philippians, he didn't know which way it was going to go. He wasn't sure of it. But Paul says, be encouraged here. Not discouraged. The gospel is going forth. God is victorious here. Jesus is the victor. He's creating his people. He's creating the temple, the dwelling place of God, in which you are embedded, in which you are the household of which you are a citizen. That is what's going on. I'm here because of Christ. I'm here because of the gospel. And in Philippians, he will tell them the message of Christ has gone throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Pretty neat when you have a rotation of guards. They're chained to you and you have to pass the day somehow. What is Paul going to do? He's going to talk about Jesus. And several of those guards became believers, and the gospel got spread, and ultimately got into Caesar's own palace with some fairly high position believers there, right in the very heart of Rome, the heart of the pagan world. Amazing thing. Through this weak little man, once the enemy of God, didn't realize it, once a persecutor of the church, not very eloquent according to himself, others may beg to differ, but used by God in this way, just as he uses each one of us. What he says about Paul here is no less to be said about us. And the same is true of when we suffer. It's for the sake of the kingdom. It is for the advancement of God. God works through weakness. He exhibits the cross. And that's the way it is for us too. Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians, in my weakness, his strength is made perfect or complete. And that's what's at work here. The leastest of the saints, God gave this fantastic ministry to and the power to go with it. And he does the same for us. No matter how little the task is done in his name, the power is there. Whether you're loading packages in a delivery truck to the glory of God, whether you're a nurse in a hospital to the glory of God, whether you're teaching, whether you're a mechanic, whether you're a truck driver, whether you repair elevators up and down, it's an up and down business, isn't it? You know, it has ups and downs, right? You probably heard that over and over again, haven't you? Sorry. But it's true of all of us. It's true of all of us. Paul has set himself up often in his letters as an example to follow, and this is one of them. This is one of them. Because through you, no less than through Paul, this mystery has been made known, and you have the privilege, and I have the privilege of passing that mystery on, of making it known and of making the Christ of that mystery known. The power of the Holy Spirit, which is no less ours than was Paul's. So, I ask you, how do you feel? How do you feel about where you are in your state, in your position, in your relationship with God? Yeah, sins come up. But the cross is there. Forgiveness is always to be had, is always extended. Beyond that, the power is there to serve, do his will. And that's what he calls us to do when we leave this place, wherever he sends us to. What is said about Paul here can be said about you? As you trust him, follow him. And I so encourage you to do that.
I so encourage us to do that together. I want us all to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, what you have done for us. That is unsearchable. I mean, we can't get to the bottom of that. All of what you have done and are doing and will do for us. There's no way we can fathom that right now, although we can get there more and more. Father, you're so good, so wonderful. And I pray that you would strengthen our faith. And for those who may not have faith yet, who may be here, I pray that you would grant them faith, saving faith, that another part of the temple can be added. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to be faithful as Paul was, whether he's in prison or out of it, with what you've given him to do. Help us to do the same with what you've given us to do this week. In Jesus' name, amen.